Please turn with me in your Bibles. We have two scripture readings. Our Old Testament reading is first of all taken from those familiar words of Psalm 23. I think there probably was a time in the past when those of us who grew up on the King James would have been able to recite this entire chapter by memory. A little harder with all the multiple translations in English that are available today. Now please give your careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. The Psalm of David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And then turning over to readings from the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, these familiar words of our Lord Jesus, verses 1 through 14. John 14, beginning with verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Excuse me. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The circle of friends that Margaret and I have, a number of Christian friends in Racine County, they've been hit with a series of very, very hard blows. I think of a retired couple who lost an adult child to a terminal illness that advanced very rapidly. I think of a friend who lost a beloved brother also to a terminal illness. I think of some others, close friends, who have been diagnosed with a serious illness that will involve months and months of painful treatment. What do you say? I wonder if you find it difficult to speak to someone going through those troubles. What do you say to a neighbor who's battling a serious illness? How do you comfort a friend who's had a tragic death in their family? Perhaps sometimes we've said, "Don't worry, everything will be fine." But of course, we're not always sure it will be. Years ago, I think a well-meaning person gave me a big clunky-looking ballpoint pen with a little clear window on it, and when you clicked the pen, a little inspirational sayings popped up, like, don't give up, and try harder, and hang in there, keep smiling. But you know, those words really don't help when you are going through hard times. After a short time, threw the pen away. It didn't write very well either. But here in John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking words of comfort to men who are confused and they're deeply troubled, namely his disciples. The previous chapter, chapter 13, tells us some of their problems. Jesus had knelt before them to wash their feet, and they are ashamed, rightly so. And then Jesus gave them the warning that one of them would betray him. And then Jesus goes on to say that he was about to go away and leave them. Soon they would not see him physically. And finally, Jesus warns Peter that that very evening he would deny his Lord three times. And so I think it's safe to say those disciples are sad and they're ashamed. And above all, they're confused. It is not a happy occasion for a farewell dinner. And so in verses 1 through 7, Jesus is giving his disciples three promises to comfort them and to strengthen their faith. First of all, in verse 2, he is not simply going away, but rather Jesus is going away to his Father's house for a reason, to prepare a place for his followers. And second, in verse 3, Jesus is not remaining there. He says he is coming back for his own. And thirdly, in verses 4 through 7, Jesus shows us the place where he's going. In fact, more than that, he tells us how to get there. But first of all, by way of background, in verse 1, Jesus begins with the necessary requirements for receiving his teaching. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, some translations, and you can translate the Greek this way, you believe in God, you believe also in me. But I think it really carries with it a command. It's an imperative. Believe in God, believe also in me. As a pastor over the years, I have read these words of Jesus to believers in hospital beds and to shut-ins at home, and certainly to those who are grieving those who have lost loved ones who have fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus. And God has used these words in particular to comfort the heart of many a troubled heart. But we should remember once again that Jesus, the original context, he is speaking these words to a group of disciples who are about to fail him. One would betray him, another would deny him, and then eventually all of those disciples would abandon him at his arrest. But nevertheless, Jesus is encouraging them, despite their weakness, except, of course, for Judas, who tragically turned away from him forever. But the Lord Jesus is identifying himself here with God the Father. And what he is saying, in effect, is this: don't lose hope over your failures. Because believing in God ultimately is not based on what you can do for God, but on his ability to care for you. Faith is trusting in what I will do for you. That's what Jesus is saying to them. And so he is giving them a command, not just making a statement of faith. Believe in God, believe also in me. And that command, as we'll see, is based on that perfect union that Jesus, as the eternal, only begotten Son of the Father, enjoys with the Father and with the Spirit. He says down in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So therefore, trust me. So let me expand on these three points as we go through these opening seven verses in particular. First of all, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you in verse 2. He's giving them his first promise. He's leaving them, to be sure, physically. But he's leaving them in order to prepare a place for them. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Now, I think perhaps some of us who grew up on the King James Version, some of us of a certain vintage here, realize that the King James uses the words mansions. And when we read the word rooms, maybe we feel a little short-changed that we are not getting a mansion. In fact, I know a lot of you, some of you have a wonderful heritage of traditional hymns of the faith and even psalms. I grew up on Southern Gospel songs and a few revival hymns. And one of those ones we used to sing, and I'll quote the lyrics, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk on streets that are paved with gold." I haven't sung that song in many years. But you see, what Jesus is saying here is something far better than a mere mansion. If we conjure up an earthly mansion, yes, they're large and it has many rooms, but they don't last forever. They require a great deal of maintenance, and in the end, they crumble and fall apart. Jesus is talking about something spacious and something that is permanent. It's eternal. What he's saying to his disciples, what he's saying to us, is that there is a place in my Father's house for you and for all of the people of God. In many countries of the world, some of the countries we've lived and ministered in, you'd have to take an examination at the end of your schooling to compete for perhaps just a handful of places in the university or a handful of job openings that you may want. Heaven is not like that. For the Christian, for the child of God, for the believer in Jesus, heaven is home. It's where we belong. And so Jesus says, "Believe in God, believe in me. I am telling you this truth. There is a place reserved for you and for every believer in me. And it is to that place that I must leave you, to prepare that place. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now the Lord Jesus often had spoken to his disciples about his departure from this world. He did so in the previous chapter, chapter 13, verse 33. "Where I am going, you cannot come." He means for the present. But now he is assuring his disciples of something more. Room in his Father's house. Do you know there's only one other place in the New Testament scriptures that uses that word for room, the Greek word, and it's found in chapter 14. Same chapter, in verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Home is the same word for room. What Jesus is telling them, he is leaving them physically to prepare and establish a permanent dwelling place in the presence of God that is not only spacious and permanent, but it also means home for the believer. It's not a literal house or a mansion that Jesus is preparing. And of course, we come to the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21, 22. There is a physicality to it. At the end of this age, there is a new heavens and new earth, and there are glorified, resurrected bodies that we will enjoy. And we will see things of great beauty and splendor and majesty beyond our human comprehension, beyond our imagination. But what Jesus is talking about principally is a richer and fuller and deeper relationship with the Father and with the Son through the Spirit than anything you and I can experience here on earth. The Scottish preacher and theologian Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this. He says that Jesus is giving part of the answer to the question, what will heaven be like? What will heaven be like? A friend of mine, a pastor in this presbytery, lost his father, also a minister, some years ago, and His mother, who is a devout Christian, keeps asking her son, "What is Dad doing up there? What's he doing? What's going on up there?" Well, we only get a few glimpses in the Bible. What is it like? It is the full enjoyment of a perfect relationship with God. It is the most intimate fellowship on the deepest possible level. Jesus could put it like this: you will never be lonely. You will never lack company. You will never feel isolated. You will always be fulfilled and content in the presence of God. I think we're aware of places in the world of people who struggle to find a place to live, to find a roof over their heads because of a critical shortage of housing. And we even know places in our large cities where the rent is simply becoming unaffordable for so many people. I think of friends in the past who worked for large corporations and were transferred every few years, or military people who find themselves being transferred from base to base. No home in this world is permanent. And yet that's what Jesus is promising: a permanent place in the Father's house, one that is the everlasting meeting place between God and his people. God himself will be there. And Jesus promises us that those who trust in him will forever enjoy the beauty and splendor and majesty of God's glory. I think we're aware that older generations of Christians often described this world as a vale of tears. By that they meant simply a valley of tears. In fact, the third stanza of the hymn that will follow our message this morning, "Be Still My Soul," it goes like this: "Be still my soul when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the vale of tears." Now, to be sure, we as God's children, as God's people, should not be blind to the beauties of God's creation, nor should we forget his fatherly care of us. But we know from experience, and above all from what the Word of God teaches us, this present world is filled with sorrow and disappointment and loss because of the presence of sin and evil. Christians, more than anyone, should care about what is right and good and just in this world. But Christians also know we are not going to change this world into a perfect place or perfect society, despite whatever promises politicians make. We believe the promise of Jesus. Our future life is forever in the presence of God. How is Jesus going to accomplish this task of preparing for us a place for us? How can we know his promise is true? Well, Jesus says that when he is leaving his disciples to return to his Father, he's referring to one event with two stages. Jesus is going to return to the Father, not on clouds of glory the first time, but by way of the cross, the way appointed by the Father and willingly undertaken by the Son. For the Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth, determined to bear the sins of his people in his body on the cross, so that we could be reconciled to God. And the disciples, if they had grasped this more fully, they should not have feared being left behind. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus to go to the cross so that they could gain the assurance of being with him forever. But Jesus didn't stop there. He makes a second promise. In verse 3, he's coming back for his own. He says, "I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Friends, that's doubly good news. Jesus is not only going away to the cross to gain their redemption and then to heaven to prepare a place for them, he is also coming back for them. See, remember, the disciples are worried about losing Jesus. But then Jesus is teaching them, and he's teaching us, that his departure is a necessary preparation for his disciples to join him. Jesus is coming back for them. They're not losing him, they're going to gain him forever. Now, it's very true that Peter and James and John and all the disciples present then would have to pass through physical death in order to be with Jesus. And that pattern of physical death has been true of every generation of Christians until this present day. Oh, I hope that some of you here may still be alive when Jesus returns from heaven. Some of us, I'll throw myself in here, that when Jesus returns from heaven on the last day, that's how the Bible ends. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the last verse in the book of Revelation. And you will meet him there. But some of you, the return of Christ, rather, is the great hope of the church. The Bible calls it the blessed hope. It's God's promise that all evil in this world will not last forever. War and sickness and sorrow and death and hunger and all of these evils will end. The return of Christ is the assurance that history is under the control of God, and he will bring it to an end at his appointed time. But the greatest source of comfort, and I have repeated this and will continue throughout the message because it's the main point Jesus is making. It is for the believer to be with Jesus forever. And Jesus is emphasizing this point. I'm returning for you so that where I am, you may be also. I think we Christians know that heaven would not be heaven if Christ were not there. There's an old hymn, Jesus, Wondrous Savior, that has a line in it that says, heaven itself without thee, dark as night would be, Lamb of God. Thy glory is the light above, Lamb of God. Thy glory is the life of love. And so, child of God, fill your mind with this wonderful promise of Jesus. Believe it, and your faith will grow strong. But finally, there's a third lesson that must be understood. Jesus says his disciples do know the way. We see that in verses 4 through 7. Those who know Jesus know the way to the place that he is going. Jesus says very simply in verse 4, and you know the way I am going. Thomas is confused. Sometimes he gets a bad rap. We call him Doubting Thomas. That's the little epithet we've given to him. But I think he asks questions that all the disciples are thinking. He's just brash enough and bold enough to ask those questions aloud. And he asks Jesus in verse 5, excuse me, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Thomas is honest. He admits he doesn't understand what Jesus has been saying. Lord, you're telling us that we know the way. I tell you, we don't know where you are going, how you're going to get there. So how could we know the way there? And Jesus answers Thomas' question very simply, perhaps some of the most powerful words that have ever been spoken here on planet Earth. Verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Just pause for a moment and think about those words. That claim is spoken by one, as we've seen, whose way is the way of the cross, who is to soon suffer the death of a shameful death of a condemned criminal. And I am the truth, Jesus says. And that claim is spoken by one who's about to be condemned by lying witnesses in an unjust court of law, condemned to death, by one whose witness to himself was not believed by the majority of his own nation. And finally, I am the life. I am the life. He's meaning, of course, life eternal, but they're spoken by one whose lifeless body would soon be laid to rest in the tomb. And yet, dear friends, those words are words of hope to everyone who hears them and believes them. Because the way of Jesus was the way of the cross, he himself became the way for others. Jesus became the door, the only door by which we can enter and find life. He's our way. And that way of Jesus is the cross. And the way of the disciples is Jesus. They must believe that Jesus is returning to the Father by the way of the cross. And you and I must believe that too, to become his disciples. But of course, in order to believe that, we must know who Jesus is. And that's why John's gospel reveals Jesus as the eternal Son of God, the Word of God who dwelt with the Father from endless ages in the past. And he was sent by the Father to earth. He was born a true man and yet remains a true man. The Word who became flesh to live a life for others that we could not live and to die a death that we could not die. And then to be raised triumphant from the dead, from the grave, and returned to the Father on those clouds of glory to prepare a place for us. To know this Jesus is to know the way to the place where he is going. And that brings us back full circle to verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. These are some of the most gracious words our Lord Jesus ever spoke. He's saying to all who hear, come to me, believe in me. There is no requirement to do anything but simply come to me in faith. And just ask yourself this question. What could you do, even if you wanted to? Would you try to seek the way to God by yourself? And Jesus says, you cannot. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to God. And here's the wonder of wonders. Jesus has come to you instead of making you try to find your way to him, because Jesus has opened the way to the Father. Would you try to discover the truth on your own before you believe? How many times do we meet people who tell, I'm an inquirer, I'm a seeker, but I can't really accept what you have to say about Jesus? You can't find that truth on your own. God can only be known as he chooses to reveal himself. And the Gospel of John tells us that God revealed his truth in his Son. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the truth of God. He's the true God who became true man. He's complete and perfect. And truth cannot be found outside of him. And finally, would you try to awaken yourself to spiritual life? How many times I hear people say today, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I have no use for the organized church. It's a favorite topic. What would Jesus say to that? True spirituality, apart from me, is impossible, because dead souls cannot resurrect themselves. Jesus is that life you need, the life from heaven, the very life of God. And only Jesus, through the Spirit of God, can make our hearts alive before God. True spirituality is found only in Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope we can grasp again that wonderful simplicity to the gospel. And yet, you know, that simplicity of the gospel is its greatest defense. Why? Because it humbles all human pride. All of the great achievements of the skeptical scholars down through the ages. Because there is nothing to do but to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. There's nothing to achieve first. There's no improvements that we have to make to ourselves first. We come to Jesus and accept him for what he claims to be, the way to God, the truth of God, and the life of God. And again, notice what Jesus does not say here. I am only one of many ways to God. I'm only an aspect of the truth. I'm only a small part of life. He says so clearly and unmistakably, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way home to the Father's house. And if your hearts are troubled, Think deeply on his words. But more than that, believe them. Embrace them. Rest on them. You'll be resting on those words for the rest of your life and through all the endless ages to come. And they will build in you a strong faith, a lasting faith, an enduring faith that joins you to Jesus forever. And here's the promise. You will enjoy his presence in the Father's house for endless ages to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we just stand amazed again and again at the wonder of your love and of that clarity and simplicity and life-giving power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we know that it is hidden from the eyes of this world. It would be hidden to us unless you graciously worked in our hearts and minds and souls by the power of your Holy Spirit and through the truth of your word, the scriptures. And, oh, Father, we pray that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we hear his words, as we lay them up to heart, as we meditate upon them day and night. And, God, we pray that we would do all things possible in the time remaining to us to advance this glorious gospel in our community and to the ends of the earth. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.